And we're going to begin at chapter 3 at verse 1. And just by way of refreshing our memories, you could glance over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And he misses out all the Christmas story. And Mark's Gospel was the first Gospel that was written. And he launches right in. The RSV that I'm reading says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I've got a very vivid memory of doing Mark and Sunday evenings, and of seeing old Mrs. Dewar's face when I said that that verse could really read better, "Here begins the Gospel of Jesus Christ." Oh, what a lovely smile she gave. She enjoyed that bit. Well, this is how Mark begins. "Here begins the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Oh, there's so much in that verse. The Gospel. Jesus, the human name. Christ, the divine name. The Son of God, identifying who he is. "As it is written," notice, immediately rooting the whole thing in the scriptures of the Old Testament. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the baptizer," or John the Baptist, "appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem." Quite astonishing. If you turn over now to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and you find that after what is normally called the prologue, verses 1 to 14 or thereabouts, after this great theological and almost mysterious prologue about "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," when we come down to verse 14, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that's John's summary of the Christmas story. The eternal Word of God became flesh and came down to live amongst the likes of us. Verse 19, "And this is the testimony of John the Baptist." So Mark sort of focuses in on John the Baptist right at the beginning. John focuses on John the Baptist right at the beginning. Look back now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. It looks determined that nobody will mistake the date. He's determined that nobody will think that this is fiction. This is something that happened. And he gives all these relevant statistics. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, we'll come back to this later, the Word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he began to preach. But there are two further background details. Turn back, well, keep your hand in there in St. Luke's Gospel, because you have it in Luke chapter 2 at verse 1. "In those days." Now, I don't know other people's reaction to that, but every time I come to that phrase, "in those days," my mind says, what were these days like? You know, in spite of ourselves, we get sentimental, you see, and we tend to think of these long ago days in some ways as being ideal or idealistic and much better than our days. It's not the case. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled for taxation." It was an increase in taxation. You know, It's all very contemporary. People didn't like the taxes being put up. And there have been a whole lot of discontent and bitterness and social and political unrest in those days. What kind of days? Chapter 3, verse 1. The days of these men who are listed there. In those days. Back to Matthew chapter 3 at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist. Look back to Matthew chapter 2 at verse 1. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. What kind of king? Who was so furious at the thought of a baby king having been born that he sent the platoons of his soldiers out to massacre hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of newborn babies, all under a certain age? That's the kind of king that Herod was. That's the kind of thing that could happen in those days. And it is in this way that the gospel writers pinpoint the exact time in history when the Son of God was born of the Virgin Mary. And it is by this way that they describe the social and the political circumstances. And when Luke refers to Annas and Caiaphas, he is indicating the spiritual decline and the spiritual deadness of the religious situation. Because you couldn't find two bigger rogues in the ministry than Annas and Caiaphas, joint high priests. Now, there shouldn't have been two high priests. One of them was so bad that he got his books from the Roman government. They dismissed him. And then someone else took his... But the two of them, they were partners in crime. Think down through the gospel story of how they treated the man Christ Jesus. And so in this way, you see, the situation is described. And the land of Israel was under the pagan rule of Roman emperors. And as far as we can tell, there had been no prophetic voice in the land since Malachi, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. For at least 150 years, there had been no prophet. There had been no God-ordained voice going through the country saying, "Thus saith the Lord." The voice of God, as it were, had been silent. But of course, as the Christmas story reminds us, there was the remnant of faith. There was Zechariah and Elizabeth, who'd been married all these years and they'd never had a baby. They were the parents of John the Baptist. Had they any idea during that pregnancy of the significance of the child that would be born? Oh, I know the angel said all sorts of things, but did they understand? Yes, there was the remnant of faith. There was Mary and Joseph. And no doubt there were others. But it was in those days came John the Baptist preaching. People had got out of the way of listening to sermons. There had been no preaching. And if ever a preacher of God's word got a hard job to do, it was John the Baptist. And in those days came John the Baptist preaching. In the reference, was it in Luke's Gospel or Mark? I can't remember which one. It says, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. You see, he wasn't a well-known figure. He wasn't prominent, either in the political realm or the social realm or the religious realm. He was an unknown character. He was in the wilderness. We'll read more about him in a moment. But God the mighty Lord laid his hand upon that man, and the word of the Lord came to John, and John began to preach. No doubt John the Baptist would have known the prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah, who was a great prophet, was constrained at one time to say, "Lord, who has believed our report?" You can imagine John the Baptist, well, Lord, if they wouldn't listen to somebody like Isaiah, will they listen to me? And God said, "John, that's not your problem. You preach, and you preach what I give you to preach. That's your bit." And in those days, I found thinking about this a tremendous encouragement. I think I'll maybe send a tape of this up to the folk in Drumnadrochit. In those days came John the Baptist, leading a protest march, not a bit of it. Signing petitions, not a bit of it. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. Was there anybody to listen? Wonder how many folk here have ever had the experience of starting to preach to nobody. Oh, I've done it in the open air. You know, you just get up in your box and you start. Yes, I've done all sorts of things in my day. It's quite astonishing sometimes you start and somebody will stop and look at you as if you're queer. Well, you know the situation. If one person stops and looks, somebody else will stop and look at them and look at the person who's looking. And before you know where you are, you have a congregation. And before John the Baptist knew where he was, they were coming from everywhere to listen to the preaching. We spoke a little time ago, a few minutes ago, about the remnant of faith. Would they have prayed? Most of us here tonight have no experience of what it is to live in a community, to live in a society or a community that is totally bereft of the Word of God. But supposing you got a transfer in your job and you were put somewhere. You got into your car, if you had a car, it'd be more difficult if you were dependent on public transport. And started to look for a church where there was biblical ministry. And you started close at hand. And you went further and further and further. You couldn't find a church where there was real ministry of the Word of God. And there are many, many places where they have religious services, but no real preaching. Was it our own son who went to a church in Geneva because there was no evening service in the Church of Scotland that Sunday? And he said, "I'll not go back." There was no sermon at all. You see, we've come to take it for granted that there's prayer meetings, that there's biblical preaching, that there's Bible reading notes and all the rest of it. But in the land of Palestine in these days, there was a barrenness. The word, remember the beginning of the story of Samuel, the word of the Lord was scarce in those days. Well, it was mighty scarce in and around Jerusalem and throughout the whole of that land. In those days. And I see that I've written down in my notes here, if God can work in days like that, we should never despair. I remember doing European history as part of my degree at Aberdeen University and reading of the Dark Ages that spread over the whole of Europe. Oh, what a darkness, not only spiritually but culturally. And then the first gleams of light that were the first glimmerings of the Reformation. And I remember in secular history reading how the whole of Europe was changed. Now this is the context and this is the background of what we're beginning to read of John the Baptist's ministry. I'd hope to get much further than this tonight, but let me mention one other thing by way of background. If you look, we hardly need to turn it up, Matthew chapter 1, you've got a great long genealogy, a list of names. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And down it goes through the father of the father of them, the father of, right down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And Matthew, you see, whose former name was Levi, Matthew was really writing for those who had come from a Jewish background. And so he traces the story from Abraham, when God called Abraham and promised to bless him and to give him seed, and through that seed all nations would be blessed. If we turned over to Luke's Gospel, I should have told you to keep the two Gospels marked. Luke's Gospel is at chapter 3, at verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of, the son of, the son of, right down to verse 38, the son of Enos or Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Luke, writing to the Gentiles, traces the story right back to God. Now, why these two genealogies? To remind us that what is happening here in the Christmas story and in the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, to remind us that this is one story, one plan, and one purpose from the beginning of history right down through. You know Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God. And when God called the worlds into existence out of nothing, even at that point, God had in his mind the stable of Bethlehem and the cross of Calvary. The plan and the purpose right down through the centuries. And if you were to look carefully, and we're not going to do it, through the list of names in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, you would come across all sorts of interesting names in the genealogy. We've mentioned this before. You get the name of Rahab. Rahab the harlot. What's she doing in that list that leads down through the generations to Christ? We see Rahab the harlot was converted and took her place as a child of God in the plan and the purpose of God. Think of how God has taken the likes of you and me and what we once were, and in Christ made us new creatures and gave us a place in the ongoing story. In the list, I forget which one is it. Is it Matthew or Luke? It doesn't matter. There's mention of Solomon, who was born of Bathsheba. Well, you see, that was the result both of adultery and murder. David murdered Uriah after he had seduced Uriah's wife and the child. Well, that child died, didn't it, then? A father child was born. How come that in the story? Well, the answer to that is to quote a verse from Paul's letter to the Romans. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And I find it an exquisite comfort to think that the grace of God is bigger by far than all my sins and all my failures. Why, I wouldn't make light of my sins and failures. They're wrong and they shouldn't happen. But God is greater. It's almost as if God says, You don't think that I'm going to let a thing like your failure in that particular situation to cause a break or even to cause a hindrance in my ongoing purposes of salvation. You know, when I talk like this, it doesn't make me careless about my sins. It makes me want to be good. And this is what we're reading about here. And we have it at the beginning of Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And John was the forerunner of Christ. Christ was already born. But John's ministry was a preparation ministry for the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the preparation, the indication, we could almost say, that a new phase of God's working was coming into operation, was the emergence of preaching ministry. Think back over the past 20 or 30 years in Scotland, in our own denomination, to go no further. I think perhaps the most significant change has been the emergence of a new kind of ministry. Up and down the... I still find it amazing to go to our ministers' conference at Crieff and find there, say, 200 ministers, most of them Church of Scotland ministers, who are trying in different degrees and in different kinds of methods to maintain a biblical ministry. Now, it was the re-emergence of ministry in the time of John the Baptist that caused people to prepare for what God was going to do. And there was this emergence of preaching in an age when ritual was everything. Oh, they had the temple and all the rest of it, and all the daily sacrifices, morning, noon, and night. Oh, they had all the ritual and sacrifice that you could think of. But no preaching. And the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. Whether that was just God coming and speaking to John in the wilderness and commissioning him to preach, or whether it was John actually preaching in the wilderness, I don't know. Maybe it's God calling John the Baptist out of obscurity to take his place and sort of more publicly, or it was John's ministry beginning in obscurity. It doesn't say that the word of the Lord came to John one morning in the temple just after the morning sacrifice, when the place had been seething with people. The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And if you look at verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, John's preaching, repent. Oh, that wouldn't be popular. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair. What a contrast to the robes and the trappings, not only of the high priest, but of all the priests of Israel. A news is that this scruffy looking character. No, I don't think he was scruffy. And I don't approve of scruffy ministers anyway. Humble. Humbly clothed. That was John the Baptist. A garment of camel hair, a leather girdle round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. You never find John the Baptist in the posh restaurants or in the houses of the rich at their feasts. That's not the kind of man that he was. You know, often when churches are looking for a minister nowadays, they look for a personality. Or they look for somebody with a lot of degrees after his name. Or they look for somebody who's this and that and the other. What use is all that if the hand of God is not upon the preacher? But look what it says in verse 5. Then went out to him. Not yet quite sure what this means, but it doesn't say that John went into Jerusalem and took it by storm. The news got round, and folks started going out into the wilderness to listen to this unattractive preacher with his unpleasant sermons. And his message was simply sin, righteousness and judgment to come. It wasn't like contemporary evangelical preaching that is so often promising people blessing and fulfillment and healing and this and that and the other. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we'll have to leave it there tonight because we've transgressed over into our praying time. But as I finished preparing for this meeting, I thought of the time in Sunday school in Aberdeen after the lesson when Mr. Still was asking the youngsters questions about, you know, how the teachers had been teaching the lesson. And there was this question about, what does repent mean? And of course he got the answers, you know, but sorry that you've sinned and all that kind of thing. Then one lad, I'm glad to say he was in my Sunday school class, but I hadn't told him this. He put up his hand. Mr. Still, yes, Theo. He said, please, sir, repent means being sorry enough to stop. Well, that's repentance. Sorry enough to stop. And to change your way of life. And to go with God. And when you read this story, and we come back to it next week, you can only consider that this was the work of the Spirit of God. I don't often use the word revival. I much prefer the word awakening. And that's what the Spirit of God did. He began to awaken the people. And surely that's what we need in our own day and generation. Amen, and may God bless to it his word.